Well, good to see you. Lovely to be with the Lord's people on the Lord's Day. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 8. For some of you, maybe that's an introduction to Ezekiel. And we found out that Ezekiel was a very young man when he was taken captive by the Babylonians, 25 years of age. A married man soon after that, or around about that time, had a wife. And then 5 years after his captivity, God began to move him with prophecies concerning the future. And he was a married man, seemed to live in his own house around somewhere near the river Chebar, even though he was a captive. And God warned him that he was going to take his wife away from him. Remember, he was actually in his life living out certain things which was a message to the Jews, both resident as captives and also those back still in the land, that God was going to send judgment. And he said, I'm going to take away your wife at a stroke, the desire of your eyes. And he said, you're not to mourn, because I want you to be a sign to that generation which is so hard in their heart that I'm going to send judgment upon them. They're going to lose their loved ones, and you're going to be a sign of what it's like when they don't have the capacity even to mourn. So I love this verse in Ezekiel 24:18. So I spake unto the people in the morning, says the prophet, and at even my wife died. And in the morning, I did in the morning as I was commanded. That's a brave soul, isn't it? Just got on with God's work. Now, the Bible's not against mourning, but I'm saying what a commitment this young man had. Now we find him as a young widower living in a pagan society where there was no Jewish temple, there was no scriptures, there was no singing choirs to accompany him, no special days, no Sabbath days, no feast days, and living in a land where, which was really was the capital right back from ancient times of all this devilish polytheism. Nimrod's home ground. And so it amazes me that a young man like that, a single young man living in a pagan society, totally soaked in it all without any spiritual help, add to that his own people were blockheads, because God said, I'm going to make your head hard as adamant. They're going to be knocking heads with you, but I'm going to make your head hard. We'll talk about that a bit later, the hardening effect of sin. And we said it takes a close walk with God to survive as a captive of war in a humanistic, pagan, godless foreign society. And when you look at the spiritual condition of his own people at that time, it was deplorable. He was a very lonely man walking a lonely walk with God, but he did it. Therefore, it must be possible for you today also to have a walk with God without being swept away by the humanism and the wilderness all around us. Tradition has it that Ezekiel was put to death by his fellow exiles, and his fellow exiles were his own countrymen. And they put him to death, so history says, because of his faithfulness and boldness in denouncing them for their idolatry. It's hard when you've not only got to deal with a pagan world, then you've got to deal with those who profess to be Christians. And they ended up killing him because he dared to rebuke them for their idolatry as Jews. So it takes a clean life in fellowship with God to endure the persecution that comes from fellow Christians who are compromised, defeated, and deeply polluted in the spirit of this age. So this morning we asked the question, how was it that this young man could do that? And we began to look into his life, and if we go with you, please, to what we use as the key verse this morning, or one of the key verses, Ezekiel 8. Let's see where it is. Chambers of his imagery. It's in verse 11 says, then there stood before them, this is before the 70 men of the ancients, 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, in the midst of them stood Jazaniah the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery. For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. Now, we said this morning that Ezekiel never left Babylon. But he had visions concerning the temple that was still operating in Jerusalem. Remember that the Babylonians just didn't come in and take everybody captive and, in a day and take them all away and smash down the walls and burn the temple. There's a series of tightening forays or invasions on Israel because they wouldn't heal. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar put them under tribute. Nebuchadnezzar's main problem was dealing with Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And little Israel was right in the middle in that land bridge between Babylon coming down and modern day Iraq coming down through there into fighting the king of Egypt there. And they seemed to make it really hard for themselves. God had told them through Jeremiah the prophet, look, just give in, surrender to the Babylonians and God will take care of you. They said, "This is you're not a patriot, you're not a Jew, you're not patriotic enough." And so they said, no, we're not going to pay taxes to this man. So Nebuchadnezzar came back and said, well, perhaps you didn't understand what I said. So he came in, he took away thousands of the brain trust of the intelligent Jews, the highly skilled labourers, the artisans, the tradies, and took them all away, thousands of them. Said, they understand now that I'm the boss. And then, of course, they still rebelled against him. Now, and then they went back again, tore down the walls, burnt the palace, burnt the temple, so that when Nehemiah and Ezra went back 70 years later, they had to rebuild firstly the temple and then the wall out of the rubble. And all that Nebuchadnezzar left then was the very poorest of the poor and the ignorant of the ignorant as shepherds and vine dressers, husbandmen. The rest were all deported to Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar says, perhaps you'll understand now that I am the boss and this is, we're going to do it my way. So in the first deportation at the beginning of the series was people that you know about from the Bible. There's Daniel. Remember, you know Daniel's name? Daniel in the lion's den. And his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, these were young men. And we believe at the same time because of the youngness, of the youth of this man and also lining up with Jehoiachin's captivity that this Ezekiel was probably only 25 years of age when he was taken captive and he was 30 years of age when God first gave him his prophecies that we can read about in the Bible today. So, we looked this morning at the problem of that age and what God had revealed. God revealed to Jeremiah what was going on in the hearts of the leaders of Jerusalem. They're still back there working the temple, leading the nation. And so we see a whole lot of abominations, really, that God talked about here, which was really a problem to the Lord. And we see here the tremendous evil that was working in their hearts. Now, this morning, just to get you up to speed, we had we looked at this verse where it says, every man in the chambers of his imagery. You've seen verses, oh man, what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery. So what you're seeing now, God actually gave Ezekiel a look into the hearts of these people. So Ezekiel didn't leave Babylon and the encampment there around the river Chebar, but the vision, God took him by the lock of his hair and carried him off to Jerusalem and said, now look in the gate here, see that big idol? Now come in further here, there's another wall there. You see that hole in the wall? Dig in the wall. He digs in the wall and he looks inside and he sees what all these elders are doing and they're scrabbling dirty, filthy images on the inside walls of the temple. And drawings of beasts and four-footed creeping unclean animals there. And then a bit further on, we find that God gives him another vision of the elders of Israel where they're back to the altar. They're back to the brazen altar where the sacrifice was and looking out over Moab there and worshipping the sun. Now, God is actually showing them in graphic detail what was going on in their hearts, although there may not have been actually graffiti on the temple walls. That's what I'm saying. God is giving Ezekiel a visual portrayal of the condition of the leaders of the nation. And that these were his colleagues, these were his co-workers. Now, with that in mind, we looked at this whole matter of what the ancients were doing in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery. And that followed on from last week. You remember this little diagram? And we took our text last week from Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, his mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Mind is stayed on there. The word mind is the word yatsar, and that means imaginations. It's the same word which is very closely associated with the idea of a potter. It first occurs in the Bible when the Bible says that God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So God formed man. It's the word yatsar, or as a potter would take the clay and mould it and squeeze it on the wheel and bring it to something which he had a prevision of what he was going to make. That's yatsaring. That's the power of the imagination. God had a prevision, an understanding, shall we say, a mental image, if we could put it in human terms, of what he was going to make with man and the other animals. He formed the animals as well. Same word, yatsar them. Okay? So God made man in his own image, but there's only one creator. God is the creator. But he's done an amazing thing with you and me in that he's made us creative. Right? We'll never be the creator, but God has given us the ability to imagine something and build it. Whether it be painting something, whether it be building something in the workshop, or whether it be decorating your house or doing a flower arrangement, you have a mental picture where you want those roses to go. Thank you, Mrs. Weston, for this ministry. And so we have this here. Now, we found that we found what the motivated sequence is, and we found that it goes like this. In the days of Noah, the Bible says God saw that the thoughts, the hearts, the imaginations of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. We found also in 1 Chronicles that David prayed for the people when he handed the nation over to Solomon. He said, Lord, keep this in the imagination of the thoughts of the hearts of your people. Now, that's a good thing to do, wasn't it? God wanted, and David wanted, the people to remember, to remember seeing something, this great convocation, this handing over, what, and God's goodness. Lord, keep these things in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of your people. So that's a good thing. In the days of Noah, it was a bad thing. Imagination, the thought of the heart was only evil continuing. God said, I will destroy man whom I have made. So this function here is how you function. Heart produces thoughts, produces picture on a screen, and then we want to get into the picture. And then comes action out of the picture. And this is the area here where people today, if we can just even these lessons, will dispel this myth of sometimes Christians say, well, I can watch anything, it won't affect me. I basically watch everything and it doesn't affect me. I know it's just somebody acting on a stage and it's not real blood, it's just tomato, you know, sauce. And I can sit there and rationalise this and watch all this ghastly stuff and it doesn't affect me. That is a lie. That is a lie. What you see on your imagination does affect you powerfully, and it's asking for you to act something out or respond to it. And so there is a connection. Wake up, Australia. There is a connection between some of these grisly murders and what they're watching in their privacy of their imagery, of their privacy of their own homes. And we could cite case after case where people say, well, this man was into Dungeons and Dragons and he did this. Well, we had one like that in our own, not a church member, but a member, a family member of members of our church. And he killed this girl. They said he was just full up with Dungeons and Dragons at home, just played this game and acted it out. He got converted in the Murray Bridge jail, and the Pentecostals took in their little portable baptistry. I mean, full marks for trying. And tried to get him saved and had him baptized in a ceremony there. And they said he's a model prisoner. They let him out again. And he unfortunately had a bit of a habit and couldn't kick it, and he killed the next girl. So this, what that young man was thinking about, affected his actions. See? And what you feed your mind and your imagination will affect your actions for good or evil. If you're allowing God to control your heart and your thoughts, and the thoughts are coming and they're sanctified by the Word of God here, and you're meditating upon Christ and His person and looking to Him as your wonderful Savior, and shall we say it, reverently in love with Him, and looking to Jesus every moment, that's going to affect your what you see. Now, don't come up with the idea that the Lord Jesus is so high and got blue eyes and blonde hair. That's not what we're talking about. That's almost idolatry. But we do get, I don't know how it is with you, as I read the Bible, my mind's working. I can sort of see the Lord Jesus walking on the water, can't you? Now, I can't tell you what he looks like, but I, as I read the Word of God, I can see it. I can see the picture. You can see the disciples scared out there and crying out for fear. You can see him when he takes the little boy's lunch and gives it to the people. And you see his works and you see his love and his holiness and the Son of God working. You can see him on the cross, you see. Not that it was something we can paint exactly, but there are mental focuses going here which draws me to him as I see his face portrayed in the Word of God and I focus upon him. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3:16, I think it is, but we all with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass, you ladies know what a glass is, looking glass, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:16, I believe it is. So what that's saying here is that we focus upon the Lord Jesus, particularly through his word. That's where this is the primary image we have of him, not something I imagine, not something I've seen on the television about how some other person portrayed him. I don't really like those things. I don't want people putting in my head what they think the Lord Jesus should look like. I don't really like paintings about him. I don't like reading the Word of God to musical, or hearing the Word of God read to musical accompaniment. Not that the music is bad, but when I hear the Word of God read by Scorby, whoever it is, I don't want the music, thank you, because I don't want someone playing on my imaginations and putting in there what they think they should be saying through the music. I want the Spirit of God to take the Word of God, put the thoughts in my heart there, and have those thoughts, which we trust are now sanctified by the Word and true, the Word of God, putting on my imagination what God wants me to see. I don't want that spoiled. See? And that image, that meeting of the Lord like that is powerfully motivating for a born-again Christian to say, I really want to be like the Lord. I want to follow him today. I really do. He's my Savior. He's my friend. My very best friend. And I don't want anything to spoil this mechanism here. I don't want anything else cutting across this. And so we found that there's a safety action here in this. The heart thinks thoughts and the thoughts throws the picture and then there's action. There is a little time allotment here. Sometimes it's fairly short, but when you're reading your book, you can be reading maybe a history or something. They might be they think we should have a world dictator or something. So, well, as you read this, you say, well, I don't know that. I can think of some dictators in the Bible weren't too good, and I think of the Antichrist coming. And you're thinking about, where's this author coming from, you see? He might be painting a picture of this person in some dramatic form, and you see them, see his power, and you think, I don't know about that. So there is some critical functions going on here when you read something, but when you see pictures, it goes straight to picture to action. And if those pictures come fast enough, as well as Jeremy, Joseph and Mum did their little bit of research waiting for the doctor some time ago and watched these pictures coming on to keep them entertained. They were saying that every scene was changing in one scene changed in less than 3 seconds. That's a lot of change of scenes. All the time. So fast today that you think, I wish they'd slow down. It's going too fast in my head. I can't think this really. They don't want you to think. And 25 frames a second on your screen. They hit it twice, so that's 50 frames a second. don't worry about the mass, but it comes to about 180,000 images in an hour have been bombarded on your mind like that. And you don't, and they reckon that sometimes they can put something in that that your mind actually recalls, but your subconscious grabs it, you can't rationally think it through. You know, they could be saying Satan is good every now and again. And you can't actually remember seeing it, but it's there. It could be there. See? So this is the difficulty here. So that's the way we work there. Now, we've been leading up to this matter of the media, and I don't class myself as an expert on it. What I am saying is I've been struggling with it and trying to, as a Christian, work out how we can deal with it. We are pretty well bound almost exclusively now to be using it. Certain government departments, it's almost impossible to contact them or anything else unless you go through their website, etc. So here we've got a situation where we've got a very dangerous thing in that it's very much pornographically based. And in the this, I've read an old book here by Rand Hummel called The Dark Side of the Internet. Now, this is old figures, way old. He says in 1998 there were an estimated 14 million pornographic web pages. That's a long time ago for some of you. Compared to 260 million pages in 2003. So it's just blowing out, isn't it? 14 million pages, pornographic pages in 1998, so over the turn of the century. In about another 5 years, 260 million pages estimated. He's got the quotes where they come from. But I didn't have up to date, and I don't have the energy or the interest in finding out. But they would be going exponentially, building up here. And as somebody said, you know, that's it. Well, that's the whole thing. That's the whole idea of the web page is pornography. Now, it's nothing new about pornography, in this sense that the two Greek words is porne, which means fornication, or if it's in a person, it's an immoral person, or it could be anybody immoral, but say an immoral woman, say. And graphe, I write, is to write a story about an immoral individual and what they do, and people with old times have been reading these things for a long, long time. So the word porne is in your Bible, and translated very often fornication. So when you write about that, you're writing, this is pornography. The difference today is that we have, instead of someone painting a picture that shouldn't be shown, and not all pictures in the art gallery are holy, but someone's taking 3 days or weeks or a month to paint a picture that's lewd and rude, and then showing it to you, we've got the ability today to just pump thousands of pictures in nanoseconds on this sort of subject and just flood people's minds with it. It's a huge problem now, and he says pastors are losing their ministries, families are breaking up, the minds of little children are being polluted, and teens by the boatloads are turning their backs on God, says the author here of The Dark Side of the Internet. This is spiritual warfare, and it's true. We have, you can probably all think of casualties. I can think of a couple that couldn't help but impress me as being having a desire for God. They were attending, well, they were members really of one of our churches in Adelaide. And I can still see them in my mind's eye now, little family. And the mother started getting on a chat room and talking to a man in England, Christian, born again believers, and started up a romantic relationship with him. Left her grieving husband and all her children, went to England and married him. Of course, you can imagine what prognosis that marriage would have. Zero. How can you get two treacherous people who are practicing treachery against their marriage vows and on their life's partners and the mother of their children, the father of their children, and bring the two treacherous ones together, and this is going to be a wonderful relationship? Of course, it doesn't last. So she comes back here. Her marriage is busted. She's messed up. Sam's wrecked. But this is within a church that would be preaching from the old KJV, singing the old hymns and preaching the word of God, nice and firm and lively, a soul-winning church. And this is just one little story of many, many tragedies there, where people and pastors are losing their ministries. because they're caught out watching things on, doing work on the computers that they're not doing on. Children are finding their dads looking at sites they shouldn't be in the middle of the night, and it's destroying the homes. And there's story after story that Rummel gives in his book there. So, I believe this picture here is possibly going to give us an insight into the problem, at least there. And so I want to just go through, while we have time now, the various things that Ezekiel saw in his vision. So we're in chapter 8, and we're going to take them one at a time. Okay, I've called this the morbid state of the leaders of the nation. So, the background to this, and you say, why did God put this in here? Why did God give this captive, this man Ezekiel, such a clear understanding and had it written to the Word of God for the sake of his people? The answer, I think, is simply this, as one commentator pointed out, is that God wanted to offset the lies of the false prophets. And the false prophets, the Jewish prophets, are going around saying, no, God's not going to destroy Jerusalem. That's the city of God. No, God would never allow the temple to be ransacked and destroyed, because that's his temple. That means that this whole thing about some of our people being over there in Babylon is going to blow over quickly. It's all going to come out all right. The Lord's going to be with us, and we'll all come back together, and it'll all go on fine. God says, no, it's not fine, for this single reason, that you're only looking on the surface and I'm seeing what's under the surface, and there's no basis for me to reinstate the nation when the leaders are in this chronic state. Have a look at the leader's heart, he says, and forget what these false prophets are trying to say, and turn back to me and hear what I have to say about it. So, look at the hearts of the ancients. Hast thou seen, verse 12, what the ancients, I don't like being called ancient, but it means the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark. So this was particularly focused on the leadership, not the young people. Now, we often think of moral sin as being the unique niche market for young people. And I have to say to you, no, it's not. There is a terrible, as I said before, terrible collapse within mothers and fathers and marriages as well today. And it's not just the young people, it's the dads and the mums. See? So young people, we have a problem together with this. It's not you versus us and the old ones are always okay. It's not. There's a lot of broken down old people around and broken down Christians today. So let's look at this. Let's have a look at a number of these things here. What does this avalanche of putrid imaginations, well, how does God see it? Whether it's coming from the internet or from the M-rated movies or wherever it's coming from, we are responsible for. Let's look at a number of things so we use the time we have here. First of all, it arouses the jealousy of God. He saw in 8:3 at the beginning of the temple, the door of the temple. And he said, and he put forth the form of the hand and took me by the lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me to the visions in the visions of God, to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looked toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of God of Israel is there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. So the first thing he sees here in relation to the elders is that there was an image of jealousy right at the doorway, as I understand it, of the temple. Now, just the whole idea of being an image of jealousy, that's an idol, of course. Now, whether it was physically there at this point, I don't know. I know that some of the wicked kings that preceded good King Jehoshaphat and others did put an idol in the temple. But nevertheless, this idolatrous imaginations arouses the jealousy of God. God is a jealous God. You say, well, you shouldn't be jealous like that. But God is not selfishly jealous. But the Bible says the Lord our God is a jealous God. Let me just put it where you can understand it. And God forbid this should happen. Supposing that No, I don't even like to use it. This to say a married couple, okay. And the husband starts getting all very chummy with perhaps a younger girl in the church there, and the people think, oh, it's okay, I don't think there's anything in it. But there's a little wife saying this, and I'm just getting really quite jealous about this. I know of a situation like that in another church, Independent Baptist Church. But it ended the marriage. But the fact is, would that wife be right to be jealous or to feel something over someone who's trying to woo the affections of her husband? Absolutely. If she was, oh, it's fine, let him go, you know. If she wants him, let him have her. Let her have him, you know. That wouldn't make any sense, is it? But if you love someone and you see someone coming in to hurt that relationship or hurt that person that you love as well, or hurt that relationship, you have every right to be righteously jealous. And God gets righteously jealous over his people, whom he's purchased with the blood of his son and brought back from the world there and married to his son, as it were, the church in Christ there, in that figure there. If the devil comes along, or the world in particular, says, come along, let's come and have a night out, let's give the Lord Jesus a miss for a while, and I'll give you a good time. God is jealous there when there is that spiritual flirtation or adultery with the world. Now, James puts it very, very bluntly in James 4:4. He talks to the Christians. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. That's strong, isn't it? Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain? Go straight on. The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Now that's an interesting light upon the person of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The Holy Spirit's not just an it, he's not just a power, he's a person. He can be grieved, he can be lied to. Read about all the things that persons do. He makes decisions over which mission he goes where and says, okay, Paul and Silas, you can go this way, or Barnabas, but not there. So the Spirit of God is the one who wooed us and brought us to Christ. And the Spirit of Christ here that dwells in us, the Holy Spirit dwells in the born-again believer, lust. The word lust is not necessarily wrong in itself. The word itself simply means has a very strong feeling for. So with human lust, where there's evil involved, that is a wrong lust. But God has strong feelings which equate to godly envy over the Christian who allows the friendship of the world to draw you away from your first love to the Lord Jesus and your Saviour. This is the image of jealousy. I wonder how many of God's people today through the internet are grieving God on this matter here. All right, secondly, it affects those who are raised on the Word of God. This is the staggering part. Ezekiel 8, 10 to 11 says, so I went in and saw. So God says to him, here's the door. There's a hole in the wall, verse 7. Son of man, dig now in the wall. When I had digged in the wall, behold a door. And he said to me, go in and behold the wicked abominations they do there. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man with his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Now, when you look, do your little digging, find out who Jazaniah was, the son of Shaphan, we find that there was a scribe, which will be the son of Levi, a scribe during the reign of Godly Josiah by the name of Shaphan. And this being the case, this man, Jazaniah, had grown up with his father who was writing and transcribing, reading their job. The scribes were to read and to write the scriptures and to get the word of God out there. It means that Jazaniah was raised in a family where the word of God was read probably every day. And there we find him in this compromised position with the elders there in this terrible dark place in the chambers of the imagery. So it arouses God's jealousy, it affects those who are even raised on the word of God. And it's a warning to us. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" Now, when it says ye, it's plural. So he's speaking of the church here. But we also know in chapter 6, he's talking of the individual. No, you're not. Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's yours. Yours is single. So, but it works both ways. I am a temple of God. You are a temple of God, and God sees us all together as functioning like a temple or a house of God. So he says here, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy." That's serious, isn't it? "For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye," plural, "are." Now, we've got whole churches now under siege from this. And it is alarming. It's the sort of thing that I don't like to get into and don't really know how to get into, and would be cautious of getting into, but on good, reliable sources now, there are things on the Facebook today which people have been able to look. Let me just give you an example, okay? Because I saw this. My wife, we have internet provider home that has filtered internet, and we have quite a regime of all the things it can't get us to. My wife and I have a split password. Because why do we do this? Because I don't trust me, and she doesn't trust she, and we don't want the children to be damaged. So if we have to get to a wider use of certain sites because we've got to get into a government site, and it's not on our white pages, we can put them onto white pages. It's a tremendous system, really. And Joseph found that just a couple of things popping into our filtered net, so that shouldn't be happening. And so we unlocked it together. He went into these pages of all the things, and he found that he needs to tick off their social media site as a prohibited thing. Gone, all finished. So that's working for us, and I commend it to you. But we went on the site, so Joseph unticked the social media sites while we, for a short, discreet period of time, said, "Let's have a look at some of the church's websites so we can see what people are saying, because I don't understand how it works, but let's try it." So we pulled up a very good church, one of our fellow churches in Sydney. Lots of lovely pictures on Instagram of young children and Sunday school class. I mean, it's just a wonderful display. I just wonder whether it's very wise to put all the little children up there for everybody to see. But it would certainly, I don't think there's any intention except to say, "Look, come along and join us. It's a wonderful church." And it is. But we clicked on one young man's Instagram. Of course, that brings up "I like this." So he's got a list of about five or six people, and there we picked one name there that looked rather suspiciously like someone that we knew, and we clicked on him, and up he comes. And I've been told on more reliable source to me that the young man was totally naked, but certainly from what I could see, he was naked from the waist up with a rucksack on his back. Okay, that's bad enough. And his profile is looking towards the cross, and a beautiful scene, which I understand was a poster put up in his Independent Baptist church. Now, how he got the two together, I said, surely he has photoshopped this somehow. The person said, no, they haven't. That young man has taken that in the church. We know that for sure. Now, that's just a lovely church website, but it's not them that the problem, it's the friends of the people of the church. And it just goes out and out and out like this. It spirals out there into all these different dark places there. And so you could have someone there just say, "Oh, this is lovely." And you click on some lovely face there. And you click on the next one. And you've come up in contact with a very wicked young man who's a deacon's son in one of our churches. Now, how do you get at it? What are you going to do about it? Does the pastor know? These are all the things that go through your mind. What are his parents doing? See, and this is just a little bit that I saw. Now, others have got further, and we got to the point, so that's enough. We've seen enough. Joseph, lock that thing up again, and we'll lock it up, my wife and I, and it's all shut up again and relatively safe. But you've got to take that thing very strongly in hand. The point we're saying here is that even Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, was subject to it, and he had the word of God constantly read to him. It's too strong for anybody. All right, the third thing, that this whole thing thrives under the illusion of privacy. Verse 12. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say the Lord seeth us not. The Lord has forsaken the earth. This whole idea of internet usage and doing this thrives on the idea that's put into the head of the person going into it that nobody knows what I'm doing. Not even my wife, not my mum, not my dad, not my husband, not my pastor. And so it's not going to hurt anybody if I just have a little look around, see. And so this is the problem. The word chamber there has the Hebrew idea, and it's translated six times in your Bible, Hebrew Bible, bed chamber. And it does tend to denote chambers as a place of privacy. So this is a problem. And as Rand Hummel says in his book, there is a false sense of privacy involved in the dark side of the internet. Today, it is too easy to hide your sin. All you have to do is to walk into your bedroom, shut the door, and turn on the computer. I mentioned that this morning. In the old days, a man would have to slip into a what we call a delicatessen in South Australia. I don't know what they call them over here, milk bar or something. And I've seen them. They come in with their work clothes on, they get a Coke or something, they sit down, they get one of these lewd magazines and they go through the whole thing like this and they throw it in the bin and go home to their wife and kids. See? It wasn't so accessible. It had to be hidden from the missus because they knew it was damaging. They knew it was wrong. See? But now it's right there, you just turn the tap on and it comes down unfiltered sewer. From millions of porn sites. If you dig under the surface, you'll find it there. So, remember, your internet provider keeps electronic records too, and nothing is erased. And that's quite scary for some people being on it. It means that he or somebody there can actually look and see where you've been. Now, that alone puts me on a little bit of alert. That I know that these people who are at least outwardly God-fearing people running this internet provider called WebShield, from Adelaide there, can go at any time look down what Pastor Weston's been looking at. Now, that's not their primary function. Their primary function is to provide the filtered service. They're providing to prisons, places like that, where they don't want, or they shouldn't want, the criminals to be even hyped up to more crime. See? So, but that's the very fact. That you Google something in there, which you shouldn't have, a little question, please send me this sort of material, it's enough to say, huh, Pastor Weston's into it too. It's a deterrent. It's accountability, isn't it? It brings it out from the privacy, and to know that someone is looking, and the other thing, scary part about it is that this stuff was possibly there for the rest of your life. They're not going to give any of it away. So your internet provider keeps records too and nothing is erased. If you put a compromised image of yourself on the net, for all intents and purposes, there forever. People today go for jobs, so they're sometimes well qualified for the jobs, and the boss looks back through your Facebook and all these different sites there and follows where you've been. Says, I'm sorry, we don't want you in our workplace. Why? Because 15 years ago you were into drugs. Yeah, how much worse would it be to face the throne of God? If this is scary enough to say this could come up and I could be involved in a charge of child pornography or something, how much scary it is to realise that God actually is going to judge the secrets of men. In Romans 2:16, the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The concluding words of Ecclesiastes, hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Why? For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Remember that. And bring that thing out in the open. I've had lots of other good pastors say that we never have this thing hidden away in a bedroom. It's got to be out somewhere where it's public and get the screen out public so anybody walking around the house can see what you're into. Sorry? The problem now is the iPhones, I know. There's always something else coming up. But there's other things you can do with the iPhone. Talk to Joseph. He's miles ahead of this than I am. And there's a thing called Covenant Eyes. It's a program you can put on your iPhone which will guard a lot of that so you don't get... It'll shut off some like the stuff here. And there's other ways of getting around it, but it just never ends, does it? It sleeps under the door somewhere. But we're still working through that. I don't have an iPhone. I have a good old-fashioned, cheap Nokia. And I said, oh, I can take a picture on that, can I? Yeah, I got a picture the other day. I thought, that's funny. I've never had a picture on my phone before from a friend. So, yeah, it's a little bit, actually. What does it cost? $60 or something? It works. Can't get anything on it. Not that I'm aware of, anyway. So, okay. Before I show any more of my ignorance, let's move on. Number four, this whole thing affects women differently to men. Ezekiel 8:13. He said unto me, turn yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. That's interesting. The women are getting into the fray here. We've got all this filthy stuff in the minds of the men, and now he says, while you're there, have a look at the women there. They're hanging around the temple too, the gate of the Lord's house, and they're weeping. What are they crying about? Is that all they're doing? Women weeping for Tammuz, okay? Tammuz was originally a Babylonian sun god called Dumuzu or Duzu. And he, a mythological character, supposed to be the husband of Ishtar, where we get the name Esther from, who corresponds to Aphrodite, their fertility gods of the Greeks. The Babylonian myth presents Tammuz as a beautiful shepherd boy who's slain by a wild boar. So goes the story. Ishtar mourned a long time for him, and this mourning for Tammuz was celebrated in Babylon by women on the second day of the fourth month, which thus became known as Tammuz. That was Hummel reading from Feinberg's prophecy of Ezekiel book. With the worship of this god in ancient times were connected the basest immoralities. With the greatest abandon, women gave themselves up to most shameful practices. You see how this is different, ladies? This is a story. Just a story. It's a wicked story. We had a Greek man, loved the Lord, saved, coming to our church for some years, an engineer, and he said, oh, I said, these Greek mythologies, you know, Thor, the sun god, and all these different things, and, you know, he said, they're wicked. We don't want our children to read any of that sort of stuff, that Greek folklore, because it's absolutely riddled with immorality and perversion and stuff there, and you actually, and their stories that can get you in. Here we have women getting caught up in a storyline and led by this into moral compromise. Does that sound familiar, ladies? Like the lady in the chat room? What was it that took her away from her husband there in Brighton and took her right across to England to marry a man she'd never face to face met, and then it all broke up? What did she do that for? Was it anything that she saw in visual things? No. It was the storyline. Here is a man that loved her and was intimate with her, and she began to paint on her own mind this idea of a man who's perhaps the most wonderful man in the world and far better than her husband, got all caught up in the story and got drawn into it as a woman. That's more the sort of thing that you have to be very careful about, ladies. And I don't believe that you should have private conversations with anybody of the opposite gender over Facebook. You think about it today, it's just absolutely warped. Yeah. Couples go and get married, and the wife wants to keep contact through Facebook with all her old boyfriends. That's right. Have you ever heard of that? Mm-hmm. Yes. Is that warped, or am I crazy? Is that funny, is it? Is it something funny about that and kinked? That a young woman has had all these boyfriends over these years, and she says, I do, to her husband, she wants to keep contact with all her old friends and probably meet him for coffee as well. Who knows? that doesn't seem right to me. And nor is it right for the man to keep contact with all his old girlfriends. Would you like that, ladies, as well? No. And that's what goes on Facebook and other aspects of social media, chat rooms, etc. All right, the fifth thing is it grows worse and worse. As you look through these verses, we touched on this morning, Ezekiel 8:6, it says, even the great abominations of the house of Israel committeth. In verse 9 it says, but turn thee again, 8:6, and thou shalt see greater abominations. You go to verse 9, he said unto me, go in, and behold the wicked abominations they do. He said unto me, verse 13, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. Then he goes to verse 50, he says, then said he unto me, hast thou seen, O son of man? Turn thee again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. That's all within just about, what, 9 verses or something. It grows worse and worse. And Hummel says in his book, one of the great dangers of the dark side of the internet is that there is no end to the wickedness. Books have final chapters. Movies have a time limit. Music has a conclusion. However, there is no end to the dark side of the internet. It goes on and on and on, getting more disgusting and more deviant the deeper you dig. Number 6, it produces a violent society. Verses 17 and 18, then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit? Therefore they have filled the land with violence. They have returned to provoke me to anger, and lo, they put the branch to the nose. We're not really quite sure, says the commentators, what that means, but it's almost like thumbing their nose at God, as far as we understand. You ever thumbing your nose at someone? Produces a violent society. You have to understand that lust is cruel. Very cruel. We had a man in Murraybridge, and I heard this story. He had a German shepherd. It's a classic story, I think, for animals. And this German shepherd could smell another female lady dog on heat somewhere up to something like 3 miles away. I think that's pretty typical if the wind's in the right direction. And what he could smell told him that this lady dog was in season and aroused in him all the things that dogs do when they breed. Okay, so anyway, there he is. So the farmer got the idea that he's getting a bit restless and ready to wander. So he thought, I better keep him shut up. So he put him in the shed, fed him in the shed, and kept the door shut, hoping that the season would pass. On one of these occasions where he went to feed his German shepherd, he opened the door and the dog sprang at him and went for his throat. And I believe, as far as I remember, killed him, killed the farmer. Lust is cruel. Lust is cruel. You say, that's nonsensical. It is for the dog. There's not a single rational reason for it. It's simply a mating urge. God didn't make us that way as human beings. And I'm glad he didn't. Down the road from us, there was a Mallee bull. And he was a big specimen. Cecil was his name. And they had him in a yard where the steel rails around it were at the shoulder height all the way around here, because they fed him well and he was well looked after. But they had to make sure he never got out, because if there's 400 cows go past and one of those cows is in season, he can tell. And everything in him says, I want to get out there and meet this lady friend, and if I have to break these bars down, I will. Bulls can get very dangerous. If he did break the bars down and went out there, he's only doing what's natural for a cow to do. Not a single rational reason for it. But God doesn't want us to function that way as human beings. That's why he's made us different, ladies. That's why he's made us different. And he's made us to respond differently. And so that response, when you think about it, the human response is under the control of the rational being, which is good. Otherwise we'd have absolute chaos on earth, wouldn't we? And it works for human beings, a good plan for humans. Good plan for bulls and dogs. Even better plan for humans, because we are rational creatures. We can talk to God, we can allow God to control us. and to govern us and put us into families so we can have children and have a safe environment there. And God has chosen the whole process to be triggered differently. And that's wonderful that he has. I don't want to go into more detail than that. All right. But while we're there producing a violent society, in Romans 1:28, we see all the things that people did when they didn't want God to rule over them anymore. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, and whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Oh, by the way, I just want to get back to that cruelty thing. Men in particular, and women too, are becoming very cruel today. You keep feeding this stuff like you feed the stimuli to the bull or to the dog, and man becomes more animal-like. It becomes a vicious animal. Careful, ladies, how you dress, how you carry yourself, and men too. But so here we see here all these horrible people, all the things happening in people that don't want God in their lives, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Here's the key verse: who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. And we can understand that. God's judgment is declared on that. Then this verse: not only do the same, Romans 1:32, but have pleasure in them that do them. Did you get that? God is righteously indignant and angry about all these, whether it be murder, whisperers, debate, covetousness, maliciousness, all these things, and he will judge them, knowing the judgment of God, that they which do such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, verse 32, but have pleasure in them that do them. That's the media group saying, I'm not doing this. They're doing it on the screen. But you're paying money to do this, and you, people are paying ads to put it on, and you're watching all this stuff, and you are vicariously enjoying this grisly stuff. God says you are worthy of judgment too. Not only those who are doing it in real life time, but those who are watching it in cyberspace and getting their thrills out of it and thinking, well, it won't hurt me and I won't ever get involved in anything like that, and I love my wife and kids and I wouldn't want them to watch this, but I can watch it and it won't hurt me. God said no. God will judge those who watch it on TV. I don't know how else to put it. Well, they watch it on the video. Number 7, God causes God to withdraw his presence, Ezekiel 8:6. He said, furthermore, unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. What God is saying is, can you see now? That's another reason why probably he got Ezekiel to see this and write it down. You see now why God is taking his presence away and off the Jewish assemblies there, off the Jewish temple system. Still working with individuals, but taking his Holy Spirit away and leave him to rot. Leave him to rot. And do you think God is going to do any more mercifully with the church or differently? Indulge the church, his body? His body? Christ's body, the church? No. The church is the dead. The preacher can get up there and rave and rant and scream about Facebook and everything else. And we've seen National Fellowship meeting down in Melbourne. I'm too busy to notice some things. My wife said, look at all those kids up the back. Big meetings, in different churches coming together. While the preachers are preaching their heart out, and what wonderful preaching it was, you've got all this going in the back row. All the way through the sermon. Next one's going, I can't work it out. They have been in my house, some of these kids. And they're sitting in the lounge here and they're going, okay, who are you texting? Go over there. He's going,
oh no.
Can't you talk to each other? Is there anything wrong with face-to-face conversation? That's unusual. That's another whole subject. What it's doing socially and to the church, you see. But do you think God is going to treat the church with any less severity? I don't believe so. It'll cause the withdrawal of God's presence from his church. The preacher will be preaching his heart out if he's a man of God and he's not into it himself. And you wonder why everybody's heart is rocks. And that leads me to the last point. It causes great hardness of heart. Chapter Ezekiel 3:7 is out of this chapter, but I want to read it to you. The house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted, says God to Ezekiel. Behold, I've made thy face strong against theirs, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. Crack, crack, crack. As an adamant, hardened flint, have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks. Have you ever seen some of the looks on God's people when you've cut across one of their sins? Neither be thou dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Pastor, it's a hard day to pastor some congregations. And I believe a lot of that hardness has come from all the tramping of the media going through the people during the week. The preacher gets up and preaches holiness and preaches discipleship and Christian living and all these things and preaches the great doctrines of the, and the people are looking at him like this. The preacher has to do something and he has to correct a doctrinal error, then one of the members, and the people are looking like this. Absolute anger and hatred. How dare you touch my relative in this church because they don't believe in the pre-trib rapture. Well, if the Bible, if the church constitution, the statement of faith says we believe that, you don't join a church like that and then change your mind on it and then say, I deserve to still be a member. You do the right thing and you put in your resignation. Say, I'm sorry, I've changed. I don't no longer believe in the deity of Jesus. But don't try and do both, you see. And you say, why is this hard-heartedness? Why this malicious firing back at the preacher? Finding it, every little thing they can find wrong with him, hoping he'll trip up where they can catch up with him here. And, you know, what is it? And I have to ask myself, what is it? And I think it could be failure in this area in some of the leaders of the church, in the chambers of the privacy of their own lives. Brings a lot of anger and hostility when a man's defeated like that and you preach holiness, and it brings hardness of heart, and it's hard to pastor some churches today, and God needs to give the pastors of those churches hard heads. So crack. I said to one pastor I know in that situation, I said, well, somewhere in the Bible says God said he'll give you a hard head. So just pray that God will give you a hard head and a soft heart. So when you have to, you go, no, go crack. What are you going to do about it? But in heart, you just love them and you're bleeding for them and you're praying for them and trying to help them. But if you have to crack, crack them. All right, you've listened. Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us with these holy thoughts from your word to assess our own situation. I don't know all the answers. We thank you for some people that do know a lot more than I do about it, how to control these things. Help us to have the tools and the advice from people whereby we can muzzle this very dangerous thing as we try to navigate, at least around the edges of it, to do our basic business and some of our legal obligations. You've allowed your church to live in the world and not be of it from the time that the church was planted. And so we dare to believe that you can give us a way to deal with this, and you'll keep our church free from it. You'll have us always, Lord, being open one with the other with face-to-face conversation, dear Father, and that we will be able, therefore, to resolve our differences one with the other and with thee, and function as the body of Christ should. So bless us now as we fellowship a while and go to our homes and back to place of labour, and back to a world which is desperate for a Saviour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.